You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org. Here's Pastor Greg Mott.
Well, good morning, everybody. I got three folks I'd like to introduce to you today. Say a word about. First of all, I want to tell you that Greg Mott, my pastor, is not only one of the great preachers of the world, his integrity, his humility, his wisdom is unbelievable, and I support every decision he's ever made. I'm 100% more than grateful and pleased and blessed with this church and all you're doing, and I love him, and I honor him, and I honor you. I also want to introduce a young man and acknowledge his name is Graham Tanley. He is a member of our church. He's a great Christian young man. Been a couple days with him this week, and he is home on leave from Afghanistan. Graham, stand up, would you please? God bless you, buddy. Thank you, and that's for hundreds and thousands of other of our young men and women just like him from this church and from others. I'd also like to acknowledge my son, who hadn't heard me preach in about 15 years. Tim Bassanio has a great ministry all over the world. He's on seven networks preaching the gospel to young people late at night. We're on the edge. His program is edgy. He's winning thousands to Christ, and he's now in several new countries in their language as well. And I'm so proud of Tim. Tim, stand up. Welcome, if you would, please, buddy. We're glad you're here today. And I want to say how much it means. Aunt Edie, I thought you'd gone to see her with your papa-law. I also want to say how much I appreciate the way our church and their mission budget supports Tim's ministry and so many others. Take your Bibles, everybody. Turn to the book of Genesis chapter 24. If you will, please, Genesis chapter 24. Now, that's the first book in the Bible. I know you'll be able to find that with not too much help. All right, let's begin. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own people and get a wife for my son Isaac." The chief servant did exactly that. He finds beautiful Rebekah and brings her to Isaac. Verse number 62. Now Isaac had come from Beer-Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. And he went out to the field one day to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Aha, could it be her? Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. Boing, love at first sight. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is this man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took the wedding veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This story is a beautiful picture of the Heavenly Father sending out the Holy Spirit to find us as a bride for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the best of marriages sometimes need help. Satan's weapon of choice against marriage today is deception. And there was deeply in the lifeblood and DNA of this family a spirit of deception that would greatly impact their lives. Passing through Egypt, their father Abraham would deceive Pharaoh by saying his beautiful wife Sarah was his sister, rather than his wife in order to protect her from being taken. Isaac himself deceived King Abimelech of the Philistines in his country, saying the same thing about his beautiful wife, Rebekah. Their own son, Jacob, would deceive his twin brother Esau and steal the birthright of Isaac, his father. And the bread of their marriage was the yeast of deception, and there was trouble in River City. Their story is as relevant and as modern as next week's movie magazine, next fall's TV hit show, series, The Bachelor, and as relevant as next season's Oscar award-winning movie from Hollywood. That's us today. Let's talk about marriage deceptions. The first deception that young adults face today is the deception, let's hit it head on, that cohabitation ensures a successful marriage. Our young people are drowning in a cesspool of bad information. By the time the average young person has reached 18 years of age, they've seen 21,000 times on television and the movies, 21,000, that the first kiss dissolved right into the bed. 92% of the time that happens. And so they're raised in a culture that marriage is off their screen. It's not on their radar. It's just not in their vocabulary. They just shack up and move in and cohabitate and live together. And the logic goes something like this. Well, you wouldn't buy a piano without playing it. You wouldn't test drive a car without test driving it. So we've got to hook up and see if we're right for each other before we get married and take it to the next level. Truth. Trial marriage, in fact, ensures a failure of any relationship and dooms and destroys the possibility of a beautiful marriage. These facts, these statistics, are from professionally conducted, well-documented surveys and studies by such nationally recognized entities as Columbia University, Yale University, University of Chicago, the National Council on Family Relations, Johns Hopkins University, University of New Hampshire, U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, United States Justice Department, Purdue University, to name just a few. Here are the true facts. Only 26% of women and 19% of men who marry the person with whom they were cohabitating. The average cohabitant has several partners in a lifetime. Newlyweds who cohabit are 5 times less happy than those who marry. 80% of cohabitants end with 2 years. Cohabitating parents have great difficulty establishing moral guidelines for their children. Well, hello. The overall rate for severe violence is 5 times as high between couples who cohabitate as married couples. Women in cohabitating relationships are 9 times more likely to be killed by their parents than are women who are married to their partner. Cohabitating women have a 5 times higher rate of depression than married women. Cohabitating men are 4 times more likely to cheat than husbands. Cohabitating women are 8 times more likely to cheat than are wives. The average net worth of the married couple is $187,000. The average net worth of cohabitants is $77,000. Legal problems, financial problems, intermingled credit cards, and other problems related to legality and finances compound exponentially in cohabitants. The children of cohabitating couples have lower levels of educational attainment, lower annual income, and less prestigious occupations. Women are 62 times more likely to be assaulted by a live-in boyfriend than by a husband. Males who cohabitate have a much more accepting view of rape. Cohabitating women suffer three times as much from neurotic disorders as married women. They are more irritable, anxious, worried, and unhappy. They tend to get sick more often and definitely die younger. And let me add three things. Once you glue two pieces of paper together, you can tear them apart, but they'll never again, either one, be the same. When you marry someone, when you have a sexual relationship, rather, with someone, it's more than a physical union. The body is only the conductor of the mind, heart, soul, spirit, emotion, character, feeling of an individual. And once you have glued that together in a union with another person, you have something given to them you can now never, ever fully take back and give to someone else. You will therefore spend your life, no matter whom you marry, with second best. Never, ever able to fully give everything to your husband or wife because part of it has been given to another that can never be distracted or retracted. And so you settle for second best. And marriage becomes less than the beautiful thing it could have been. Then I want to add this second thing. When you blatantly, openly, clearly defy the revealed will of God, break His commandment, check your brains at the door along with God, and move in with that smoking hot gal, you forfeit the blessing of God on your life. Now and forever, nothing will ever quite be like it could have been. And then this third observation I want to add, these are from these professional statistics. The average 30-year-old American male or female has had 27.2 sexual partners. There are 30 sexually transmitted diseases, 10 have no known cure. You're not that special. That gal you're laying to in that bed has been with other men who have been with other women who have been with other men, and you don't know where that story ends. Remember, the person who cheats for you is a cheat, and they will cheat on you one day. Deception number two. The deception that infatuation is the best part of marriage. Can I tell you, it's wonderful to be in love. The lights come on, the birds sing, the sun shines, the music plays, moonlight and roses. You see a beautiful gal, your heart goes fast. In grade school, we called it puppy love. In high school, we called it having a crush. Call it what you want. Everybody knows what it means to be in love. The first movie I ever remember seeing was Bambi. And I remember Thumper, a little rabbit, who fell in love and got Twitter-pated. In love. But let me tell you something. Here's the fact. Loving somebody is far better than just being in love with somebody. Now, once you get hold of this, it's great to be in love. The young men and women, the romantic infatuation of being in love, the romantic appeal, you see that cute new gal and you're so in love, is what draws you together, but it's not what keeps you together. Factoid, in every home, in every life, any man, normal human being, can fall in love with any drop-dead gorgeous gal. You put a normal male in a room with 150 beautiful, soft, tender, delicate young women, he will fall in love with all of them. You see it every night on The Bachelor, remember? How many times? Oh, I'm just in love with you. I'm in love with you. I'm in love with you. I'm in love with you. He's in all of them. And here's what happens. We marry on that, and inevitably, in every heart, after 6 months, a year, one or two, it starts to fade. It starts to change, and we panic. It's not quite there like it used to be. So they hire a cute new girl down at the office. Tilt. Bingo. Whoa. Hello. I'm in love again. So there's the slipping around, the secret note, the rendezvous, the affair, the lipstick traces on the collar, the discovery, the confrontation, the accusation, the divorce court, and he breaks up and falls in love with number two and leaves his wife and marries her. Well, hello. Have I got news for you? In about 6 months or a year or two, there's going to be number three and number four and number five, and you are going to spend your life going from affair to affair, Twitter patient to crush. You're going to spend your life in this romantic, illusionary world, and you're going to miss the best part of marriage. Trust me, I've been married almost 500 years. And I'm telling you that being in love is great, but learning to love somebody is a far deeper, richer experience. Can you believe this gal I married was the beauty queen of every contest she was ever in, every school she ever went to? Does that take your breath away or what? Now that she's almost 100, I gotta tell you, it's better than it ever was. Listen to me, read my lips. We were so in love, we couldn't stand it. Today, kids, listen to me. Loving somebody is 1,000 times better than just being in love with somebody. Get off of that and move on. Let love, being in love, draw you together. But here's what you got to understand. When it begins to fade and to change, it evolves into something deeper and richer, and that's loving somebody. Unless you have God in your life, unless the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is in the relationship, then when that transition starts to happen and turns toward getting better, it's going to come apart. It'll get worse because you left God out of the relationship. Being in love is about me. Loving somebody is about you. Need I remind you, the symbol of our faith is a cross. And a cross is about I crossed out. Here's what the deep richness of life is really about. Jesus demonstrated it on the cross. It's not about having and getting and being pleased and satisfied. That's kindergarten. That's cool. But the PhD in relationships and in marriage, the deep richness God intended when he made two people for each other, exists in the area of the differences where we start to know each other and relate to each other and become one. And that happens because the cross is in your life. And here's what I mean. The richest relationship and experience in all of life is yours with Jesus Christ, right? How did you achieve that? What did he do to earn your love? Did he demand it? You will do what I tell you. No. He did something. He went to the cross and gave his life for you. Any person here would give their life, their fortune, everything for Christ because he died for you, because of what he did. Young people, real love is not me, I, and mine. Moving into the deep richness of a PhD in marriage and life, the best God intended is when you learn to move the cross into the center of your relationship, and it's now all about you. It's not about me. How can I please you? How can I bless you? The Bible calls it, in honor preferring one another, let each consider the other more important than himself. The Apostle Paul says that the woman is to honor the husband of the head of the home. But he says, and you husbands, hello, you love your wife like Christ did the church and died for it. He didn't just feel something, he did something. He went to the cross. So when you, as Christ died for his bride, the church, have this attitude, I'm gonna die for my wife. In every decision, every action of my life. Not what pleases me. Darling, what pleases you? How can I honor you? How can I give deference to you? How can I meet your need? How can I bless you? How can I exalt you? How can I make you happy? In doing that, you are acting out the cross principle in your life, and that's what a Christian marriage is all about. You see, Jesus taught us that having comes by giving, keeping comes by turning loose, forgiveness comes by being forgiven. Real love comes back to us by loving somebody. Calvary always comes before Easter. When you scratch you out, quit thinking about how you feel good, and you bless that person, make them a richer, fuller, happier person. Here's what Paul says. Get this. He that in that way loves his wife loves himself. How so? Because you make her such a beautiful, wonderful, fulfilled person, she in turn is able to love you back in a fuller capacity and fulfill your need. And so it just keeps getting better and better and gooder and gooder and gooder. And I can tell you, after 55 and a half years of marriage, as much as we're in love, that loving somebody, caring about them, giving your life to them, and being blessed in that relationship is 10,000 times better than any kind of romantic infatuation you will ever know. Please don't ever forget that. Number three, third marriage deception. Once it's gone, it's gone. Now, what do you say? Well, I've been saying to you that romance and love and emotion and affection is not the heart of marriage. It's the giving of yourself to bless and to please the other person that gives the richness and the depth and the fullness of marriage. However, I got great news for you. You can fall in love again. Once romance and emotion and infatuation and Twitterpatism is gone out of your marriage, it doesn't have to stay out. It can blossom and bloom again. And hello, have I got news for you. You can fall in love again. I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. It's God invented romance, and you don't have to live without it in your marriage, even though it's starting to change for something better. You can add to that something better, something very, very good. And in Revelation, Jesus tells us how to fall in love again. Let me tell you a little story here. I pastored only two churches in my life, 30 years here, five in Oklahoma City. And my church in Oklahoma City, the very young church, and so all the young married couples started coming to me after about 6 months, and they all have the same problem. Same problem. Preacher, I just don't love her like I used to. They're not in love anymore. The old sizzle's gone. I'm not running around, not having an affair. I mean, she's fine with it, so is my sister. You know, nothing. Well, I was a young pastor. How do I counsel that? What did I tell them? And so I started looking around. I called psychologists, I talked to psychiatrists, I read books, I consulted with preachers, and I found not one word has ever been written on how to fall in love again. Well, hello, when all else fails, read the directions. Maybe there's something in the Bible. I am a preacher, I might think of that. So I started reading, and I found in Revelation chapter 2, there is a prescription for falling in love again. You see, the church at Ephesus, any church, is the bride of Christ. Now, Jesus is going to confront his bride with a problem of falling out of love with her. Look in verse 4. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, when I read those words, I was surprised. Jesus is dealing very soberly in a deadly serious attitude with his bride, the issue of falling out of love. He said, I have something against you because you have left your first love, me. So what would he tell them? I couldn't wait to read. And he told them three things. Number one, remember the height from which you have fallen. Look up here. Use the mind. Here's the first part of the reception, the recipe for falling in love again. You reuse your mind. A lady came to me one day in this church, said, Brother John, I've been thinking about getting a divorce. I said, well, that kind of thing will get you in trouble. Stop thinking that way. You come in tomorrow and tell me I'm thinking about saving my marriage, maybe I can help you. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So what do you have in your mind? You will, everything in your life will gravitate toward what you think about. He says, remember from which you are fallen. From what have they fallen? A state of being in love. Remember, he says, first of all, how it was when you were in love. Remember the first kiss, the first time you saw her? Remember the honeymoon? Remember the wedding? Remember those first few months? Guys, gals, you replay that. You make the choice to replay that tape over and over and over and over in your mind day after day after day after day. You start to thinking and remembering how it was. Number two, he says, repent. Whoa. Frankly, I was very surprised to find that word repent as part of the prescription. What kind of word is repent? Is it an athletic term? First down and two repents to go? No. Is it a medical term? Take two repents with a glass of water and call me in the morning? No. The word repent is a doctrinal, biblical, theological, Christian word. To repent means to stop sinning. If you're going to fall in love with Jesus, he says stop sinning. Now, why is that? Why is Jesus calling falling out of love a sin that has to be stopped? Don't miss this point. It is because falling out of love with your spouse is only a symptom of the fact that you have fallen out of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person loves the Lord Jesus, they love life. They love their country. They love their job. They love getting up every morning. They love going to church. They love their kids. They love their family. They love their wife. That's the character of a person who loves Christ. You've fallen out of love with the Lord. You get cold and indifferent. You start living a sinful, rebellious, godless life. You're going to lose your passion for everything. You lose your passion for the Lord. You lose your passion for your country. You lose your passion for your life. You lose your passion for your job, for your wife, your children, everything. Falling out of love with anybody or anything is only a symptom of the fact that you've fallen out of love with the Lord. That's why he says, repent. You don't love me like you used to. Gentlemen, ladies, you go back in your mind. You remember where it was that you quit praying and witnessing and loving to go to church and reading the Word of God. You got hooked on pornography. Your mind got filled with poison. And that took you away from the Word of God. And you start living in sin, that's where you lost your love for your wife. Why, well, it says repent. That's tough medicine, but it's part of the prescription. The third part of the ingredient is this. Remember, repent, and redo. He says, you do the things you did at first. You act like you did when you did love her. How did you act when you first fell in love? You opened the door. You called her. You wrote her love notes. You took her coat. You cooked her supper. You sent her flowers. You couldn't do enough. He said, you start acting like you did. You start thinking like you did, and you repent. And here's a three-part ingredient prescription. You will fall in love again. You can put that sizzle back in your marriage. I counsel with 400 young adult couples over 5 years at this point in my first church. 200 didn't care enough to try. 200 took it deadly serious. All 200 passionately fell in love again. It's Christ's prescription, and it works, and it will work for you. Marriage myth, marriage deception. Once it's gone, it's gone. Truth. You can fall in love again. Number four, here's the final marriage deception we're going to talk about for a moment this morning. That is this, that in marriage, you'll like this, incompatibility are grounds for divorce. You know, they can't think up anything else. The judge will just finally say, well, we're different. We can't get along. Therefore, we're incompatible. So divorce granted, grounds of incompatibility. I got news for you. Factoid. Incompatibility are the grounds for marriage. That's what marriage is all about. Living a life and fulfilling it with somebody who is different from you, each other. What are your options? Hello? You can marry somebody who's totally different, or you can marry somebody who's totally like you. I can't imagine anything worse than being in love with me. Now, Lord, I ain't gonna look in the mirror and say, hello, I just nothing. No, listen to me. We get married because we are different. In the perfect marriage, God brings two people together who have a 100% different set of strengths and weaknesses, assets, liabilities, needs, fulfillment of needs, totally different. And when they start to mesh and merge and become one, you have a new entity such that you now are what you are only as you exist in relationship to each other. How many of you know some parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, been married 50, 60 years, 70, 80 years? They act alike. They talk alike. They think alike. Lord, help us, they even start to look alike. They do. They become one. And it is unbearable to be apart a day, a night, a week, two, because I'm not complete, I'm not fulfilled. Part of me is gone. Part of me is not there. So here's what happens. When these hundreds and thousands of different personality traits and components of our personhood start to mingle and merge and mesh and become one in fulfillment, God is left out. It's like pouring sand in the gas tank, and all the metal pieces start to clank and crank. We go to divorce court, and it's all over. The oil of the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in your life is what makes all the difference and makes it beautiful. I cannot tell you any two people in the world are more happily married than we. We have been happily married for 39 years, and that's not bad out of 55. Not bad at all. No, I'm with you. That's a joke, son. I can't tell you, but we are the most two unlikely people, unlike people in the world. Aldine is very soft, very easy, just does things very understated. That's the word. Suppose she sees a better electric toothbrush at the store. She buys it. She just puts it on my counter. Doesn't make any announcement. Maybe a week or two till I notice it laying there, I can't be using the old one. Hey, that's cool, honey, thank you. She just gently understated that way. I find a new electric toothbrush for her. I drive up and the old Italian comes out at me. I pull up in the driveway. I honk the horn, da 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 da. Look what I got for you, baby. Woo-hoo! New toothbrush. Over the edge, overdone, understated, underdone. I can tell you that that difference has been the cause of more joy and more laughter and more fun in our life than you can ever imagine. I like spicy food. I like Mexican food. I like Italian food. Well, too much of that causes ulcers. You get high blood pressure. You die early. Aldine likes, what do you call the stuff you eat? Barley green. Yeah. She's all into health food and natural stuff. That's why she looks like a man at almost years old. You see, it makes her so beautiful and young looking. So I have finally started getting her to eat a little Mexican food. See, she needs a little spice in her life, so she enjoys life a bit more. She's got me eating a little barley green, a little of that other funny tasting stuff, and so now my health is better. You see, she's made me better, I've made her better, because we're different, we merge and we mesh, we help each other. Aldine likes classical music. You know, classical music people can be a bunch of snobs. My kind of music, Southern gospel, bluegrass, down home, Dixieland, country music. That's just the kind of music I like. Well, I've got her to like Dixieland and country music and Southern gospel just a little bit, so now she kind of pats her foot and enjoys life a little bit more. Now I actually go to the symphony once every 15 or 20 years. So I'm getting a little more class in my life. We rub off, and he said, we're good for each other because we're different. I'm very impetuous. I make decisions just like that. My life motto is often wrong, but seldom in doubt. You don't want to know how many bad decisions I've made. Aldine's motto is caution, slow, very, very slow to make decisions. Well, because of her, now I slowed down a bit. I made a few more good decisions. Now I've urged her to pep up a little bit. Now she doesn't miss so many good things in life. She can make decisions quicker. She was missing a lot of good things. She almost missed me. Now she makes good decisions. And we've helped each other. We've fulfilled each other. We're one whole picture. We are what we are as we exist only in relationship to each other. And life is great. I got to tell you, it's much better than just being in love. But if you don't have God in it, these meshing, merging parts are not going to start to clank and grind. It's going to come apart. In every area of your life, in all four of these marriage deceptions, I can tell you, Jesus Christ is the truth, and Jesus in the heart of marriage is the answer to everything you need. The first thing God did was to make a marriage. Before a home, there was a marriage. Before society, there was a marriage. Before there was the church, there was a marriage. Before there was a country, before there was a government, there was a marriage. And the first thing God said is, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Young men and women, the word cleave is a Hebrew word that has two meanings. It means to diligently pursue and never let up, treating her like you did, and it means to stick together. Guys, it's a picture of a receiver going out for a pass, and the defensive back is pursuing him. He's in his face. He's almost glued to it, right everywhere he goes, and he never lets up, never lets up. That's what God had in mind, a vibrant, living, pursuing, active, face-to-face, never quit relationship. I'm sitting here today, 6'1", 183 pounds. Well, 6'1". 55 and a half years, living, breathing testimony that when you got Jesus Christ in your life and your wife's got her in his heart, it gets better and better and better and better every passing day. And I mean that with all my heart. That's what God does. Clap, that's for Jesus. That's exactly right. I mean it with all my heart. Don't be deceived. God loves you and wants the best for you. Put him in the heart of your life, your decisions, your job, your marriage, your finances, your home, your family, and you'll know the best, the richest experience of life. You know one of the great joys of my life? Every day we run errands together. We'll drop by the bank or the drugstore, or the post office, the cleaners, or the fillies, our little route. I just love to get in the car and drive and just have her by my side, just being together, fulfilled, complete. She took a 10-day trip, an 8-day trip, was home 5, had to take another 8-day trip. And 55 and a half years of marriage, we were separated last couple of months, about 16 out of 21 days for the first time in our life. I got to say, that's 16 days I don't want to remember. I wasn't alive. I wasn't whole. I wasn't full. I wasn't fulfilled. I wasn't complete. But now she's back, and Jesus has made us one, and life is good. It's getting better. That's what God intended for you. That's what he created you for. Be patient. Take your time. Find that one life partner. Commit yourself to them. And live together in the will of God, in the power of Jesus Christ. And you can know a marriage that'll transcend any spiritual joy you've ever known outside of knowing Jesus Christ. And it will get better and better and better with each passing day.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.